our scripture reading from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through chapter 6, verse 9. So if you would, please stand to honor the reading of God's word. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you.
You may be seated. Well, good evening. There is a lot of ground to cover in this text. We are working our way through the book of Ephesians in our second to last week. And as you all know, we cover the texts as they come to us in the Word of God so that we're not tempted to just, this one might have some controversial things in it. Let's just jump over it. Mm-hmm. But we're forced by God's Word. He sets our agenda. And we jump into the Word of God as it is written. Now, I'd like to start with a bold claim. All right, might as well just throw it out there. All right. What we just read is nothing less than the key to a thriving marriage, a prosperous family, and a just society. That's a bold claim. I'm curious how it lands. I think some of us might be intrigued. You know, you're in a serious relationship, you're engaged, you want nothing more than some of those things, maybe for yourself. Maybe others are cynical. I get it. Like both my parents, their marriage ended in divorce. So many of my friends who are parents are struggling as parents. You know, society seems like it's never been worse. It's really like, you know, a silver bullet. We're not talking about a silver bullet. Okay. The Bible never hides the ugly truth or offers us a silver bullet for the big problems, but it does offer hope. And how we approach our households in the environment in which we live, this is the hope that our text gives us. In our passage, Paul steals this ancient pattern of a household code that was all throughout the early century, and he adapts it to show God's countercultural vision for our lives and for our households. He's saying God cares how we run our households. God has an opinion. And if you follow God's way, his pattern, your marriage will thrive, your family will prosper, and ultimately, as Christians live out his vision, society becomes more just. And now all of those things properly defined. That's why this is in God's word. And so the big idea of the passage is this: embrace God's pattern of headship and submission. I'm just ripping off the Band-Aid with headship and submission, because this, it's through the entire text of the Word of God. So we're going to go right into it. And this is what God's Word is talking about here. So embrace God's pattern of headship and submission. We'll take it in two parts. First, we'll recognize God's pattern in the Word of God. And second, we'll apply God's pattern to your household. So first, recognize this pattern. Second, apply it to your household. And throughout, we'll see that from the beginning, our good God has planned the way for us to have marriages that thrive and our families that prosper, and even a more just society as we all do this together. So first, recognize God's pattern. To pick it up, we have to back up actually a couple of verses from this week's text into last week's text, verses 18 to 21. Paul says that God's people should live this way. They should be filled with the Holy Spirit. And now to deny, that means to be deny their own desires, to not be full of the flesh, in other words, but to be full of God's presence and power and character, so that their lives display the very presence and character of God. And he says spirit-filled people will sing songs. They'll have joy in their heart. They'll have the kind of relationships where they're always grateful. And our text says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. It, actually, verse 21, just before our text, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And you'll see as we get into the very first verse in our text, wives, submit to your husbands. It actually in the Greek doesn't have the word submit. It's a continuation of the thought of verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And it says, wives to your husbands. You see, that's how the Greek logic works. And now it rolls right into verse 22. And so what do we know because of that? We know that the previous verse, 21, is the, it's the heading over all of this. All of the, this household code falls under this idea of submitting to one another in reverence for Christ. And so we'll see throughout that in all three sections of the text, one party is commanded toward joyful, willful submission, and the other party toward loving, sacrificial headship. Joyful, willful submission, loving, sacrificial headship. And notice the mutuality. To submit is to place your own will under the will of someone else. But to love is to put the needs of someone else ahead of your own needs. See, they're not exactly the same. Headship is not the same as submission. That's not where I'm going with this. But the concepts are similar. The biblical concept of headship is not the same as our Western idea of leadership. All right, Paul's not exalting some John Wayne picture of masculinity, or where a man's ordering his wife and children around, or domineering over his family or anything like that. It's about responsibility, posture, initiative. And we tend to think in terms of like an org chart in the United States, like headship means like this person reports to this person. And that's really outside of the way the Bible imagines these spheres of responsibility. He's not picturing a wife either, barefoot and pregnant, you know, at home, just like the whole American thing, just cooking and cleaning all day. He's not envisioning children just cowering in fear and obeying out of fear, but all relationships well-ordered within the household, total cooperation, including willful, joyful submission and self-sacrificial headship. And I want to spend some time drawing out this pattern together because I believe the more that we see it, the easier it will be to apply. And because it's a deep topic, we are going to have a Q&A afterwards. So if you want to ask some questions afterward, we'll have a short Q&A after the service about it. But here's the first thing I want you to see. It's biblical. It is biblical. If we can, as Christians, start there, in the first three chapters of the Bible, we get introduced to God and how he designed human beings. This is Genesis 1 through 3. And we learn that God created the first husband and wife with equal dignity, but with different and complementary roles. This is not a contradiction. Equal dignity and diversity. And of course he did. It's only logical that he would do that. Why create a second type of human being that is exactly the same way and serves the exact same purpose and design as the first? He clearly designed the man and the woman differently, but equal dignity, but beautiful diversity. And diversity doesn't mean inequality. We know this. We love diversity. We know that diversity doesn't mean inequality. But God created women to share the same dignity of men, but with complementary and different bodies, postures, gifts, and roles. We read all of this just in the first three chapters of Genesis. And we know, I think, in this room, women are created differently than men. Gloriously so. Is that not a good thing? Like, if the world was just full of men, it would not be a great world. If it was just full of women, it also would not be a great world. Okay? God is so wise in his good design. And Adam and Eve, you see, were united despite their diversity. The biblical phrase is one flesh, spiritually, physically, and emotionally united to such a degree that they're considered this, like, the same flesh even. And from that unity, Adam working the ground, together raising children to know and fear the Lord, and together building households then that would carry out God's purpose in the world. And we learn more about their distinct roles in Genesis 2 through 3. Now, I don't have time to get into all of this. So I had literally written probably like 20 minutes of additional stuff that I just scrapped because we don't have time. I can't get into all of it, but maybe a little bit in the Q&A. We will have a Q&A. But a few things. We learned that God created the man responsible to work and defend the garden, something he only gave to the man as a task. And he made the woman, he used the title helper, which is a Hebrew word, by the way, that's so much stronger and richer than our word for helper, but it's, it means like strong counterpart, but only used of the woman, you see. And in the first, I also, like, one time I did a class and I showed 50 different, we just took like 15 minutes. We threw Genesis 2 up on a screen and we just took a whiteboard. Anything you see in Genesis 2 or Genesis 3 that's different between Adam and Eve, just jot it down. And people would raise their hand, you know, and they would say, you know, how the Lord specifically cursed them after they sinned. That's different. They would say, Adam named Eve. Eve didn't name Adam. They would look at all, we had more than 50 differences between Adam and Eve just in that 15 minutes. And so how we can see in that text how Adam's oriented toward defending the family, providing for the family, and how Eve is toward nurturing and overseeing the home, and how together they work toward God's purpose. And then, of course, the fall happens. And we see in the fall how it gets corrupted, you see. But we see even then God holding Adam responsible for the sin. Even though Eve was the first to sin, we see that illustrated then throughout the rest of the Old Testament and then redeemed by Christ and reinstituted in the New Testament. And so, like, we could literally be here all night, and we're not going to be, but just unpacking how what I'm trying to get you to see is this concept is a biblical concept from, like, Genesis to Revelation that is throughout the scriptures. This is not just something Paul came up with in his, you know, ideas for one church. This is something that is throughout the scriptures. But I decided we shouldn't do like a massive deep dive for one reason. We don't need to see a survey of the entire scriptures to believe that it's biblical. We only need one text to believe that it's biblical. It's clear in our text. And let's remember what Christians believe about the Bible. We believe that God knows better than we do. And we believe it's the Bible is the written word of God, containing nothing less than his revealed will for his glory, for our joy. And so when we read something in God's word that strikes us as problematic, our reaction is not to assume that God's problematic or that the scriptures are problematic. But we make the assumption that because God's will is good and perfect and our will is corruptible, and we live in a corrupt culture at times, not totally corrupt, but we just assume the problem lies with us. Of course we don't understand all of God's ways. Of course his ways are higher than our ways. We don't need to get outside of this passage today to see the pattern of headship and submission in God's word, because it's pervasive right here. Verse 22 says, wives, submit to your own husbands. Verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife. Verse 24, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. See, the question isn't whether God's word upholds this principle of headship and submission. I think there's a smaller question of, do we understand the principle of headship and submission? But there's a larger question that I want to address next, which is why we have such a difficulty with it. It's such a controversial text for a reason. Why do we have such a difficulty with the concept of submission? Why it causes us to cringe a little bit? Why we get just a little uncomfortable? Maybe even some of you are a little uncomfortable for me. You're like, is he going to, you know? Yeah. Listen, if God's word says that men and women are co-equal image bearers and that they're created differently, suited for different roles within the marriage, within their household, why are we so tempted? We're just tempted to take the edge off of it a little bit. We just want to kind of back away a little bit from it. And there's a reason for that. The reason is that it's biblical, but it's also, secondly, countercultural. So, like, one time, I'll share this story. I read this passage, just read the passage to somebody that was wrestling with these things. All I did was read it. And I could see on their face, like teeth clenched, fists, like, you know, I could see that they were seething, like ready to go to war with me, you know? And I said, whoa, I haven't done anything yet except read the plain words of the scriptures and see, like, what does it reveal? And I used to not, like, see this in the scriptures. So I walked through this journey myself. I want to just be clear with you. I've been there where, like, you just even reading it makes you uncomfortable. Like, and we have to understand this was uncomfortable when it was written, but in the opposite direction. Roman and Greek society didn't see women or children as co-equal image bearers at all, but as inferiors. And Paul was seen to be granting wives and children immense dignity and autonomy by giving these commands to them. And in a culture that would otherwise have denied them equal status with husbands and fathers. See, God's way will always cut against the grain of culture and the natural thinking of sinful humans. Today, our language is coded a little differently. You know, someone besides God has defined our terms for us. You know, we read, wives, submit to your husbands. We can't help but immediately, whether we realize this or not, think in power terms that have been handed down to us by people like Nietzsche, Marx, Freud, Foucault. Our views of manhood, womanhood, sexuality have been deeply impacted by the 80 years since the sexual revolution, by Western feminism, which has rightly fought for equal dignity and rights for women, but which some branches have then fought to deconstruct all the identity distinctions between men and women. And I think this is why this feels repressive and backward when we get into it, even problematic to read and talk about a marriage where the husband leads and the wife submits. It's why we're having conversations publicly now about whether parents can be trusted to raise their kids, you know, or whether the state overseeing institutions of school or medicine ought to step in some cases. So there's natural submission. There's natural suspicion that the true justification for the biblical teaching is just the desire to oppress. We're just trying to heap more oppressive stuff on you, right? And to push back all the progress and liberation that has happened. Again, I could go on and on about this, but my point is this: these ideas don't fall to us out of thin air. We have to be aware of where these ideas come to us from. Atheistic, in large part, discredited thinkers have had an enormous impact on our cultural assumptions, the stuff that's just like in the air, that make it coded. You know, free-spirited Western people don't like being commanded to submit to authority of any kind. But if you've spent any time in another country that values power distance and submission, you might feel very differently about it. So when we read something in the Bible, this is where I want to get to, that feels culturally passé or problematic, we often do one of two things. We either try to shade the meaning toward culture and just take a little bit of the edge off so we can all kind of stomach it. This is why I see Christian teachers almost apologizing for the Bible and backing away a little bit slowly. Like, God doesn't really mean what you think he means, you know. And not only is this disingenuous, but smart people like you all will see right through that. And it winds up neutering what really is the beauty and the power of a text like this and rendering it useless. So we either do that or else we sometimes just try to box it out, ignore it. Like, I'm just not going to think about that stuff. You know, that bothered me. I'm going to file it away and move on with my life as if it's not in the Bible. And that's problematic as well, because we lose a lot when we do that. We lose far more than just social norms. We lose, like, the very foundation of human identity, perhaps, or family. If this truly is God's written will for human beings, even gospel clarity. So I'd like to suggest a third way. A third way is this: if you're struggling, and I don't believe everyone here is struggling, but maybe someone is, with this text. I didn't pick the text to make you struggle with it. We're just in the text. We're in Ephesians, right? If you're struggling, just let it offend and challenge you a little bit. Just let it sit for a minute. Hang out in the tension. And we often have to get disoriented before we can be reoriented. And so don't let your defenses just immediately come up. Just sit in attention a little bit. Let the scriptures, in other words, confront our cultural assumptions. That's where ultimately understanding and discipleship and growth will occur. And so that's my encouragement. And where we ultimately want to get is where, even when God's word says something that makes us uncomfortable, our posture is to obey. We're submissive ourselves, you see. So it's biblical. It's countercultural, acknowledging that. And third, God's pattern is beautiful. This is all about recognizing his pattern, seeing it for what it is. See, unity in diversity is always stronger than uniformity. God's way is beautiful. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. See, I'm in verses 25 to 30. By the way, I'm not going to read all the rest of these verses because it will just add so much time to this sermon just to read those. So if you have a Bible, you should pull it out. Like, get it on your phone. I am going to reference verses here as we get into it. And here we get our picture of headship and submission from God himself. God's gift of marriage illustrates the beautiful self-giving, mutual self-giving love between Christ and the church. See, Jesus is the head of the church, and he most illustrates the sacrificial headship of the ideal husband. He doesn't domineer over the church, but he cleanses her. He washes her with the word. He prepares her. He loves her. He nourishes her. He cherishes her. Ultimately, he went in her place to die for her sins. That's the length that our text is saying a godly husband will go for their wife. And likewise, the church does not submit to Christ out of slavery, out of fear, out of subservience, out of a top-down chain of command. The church freely, under her own accord, follows the loving leadership of her faithful husband, Jesus. She rejoices in him, respects him. See, so the scriptures envision marriage that has a practical division of duties, a concern for mission, the raising of children, and where a spirit-filled wife is submitting to a husband who is willing to die for her. That's the picture. And together they raise children in the Lord and they use their household for God's purposes in the world. Now, a friend of mine recently lost his wife far too young to a battle with cancer. It's hard for him to imagine that one day when he's reunited with her in heaven, they're not going to be married. Isn't that a weird thought? Like, Jesus says that we're not going to be married in the new heavens and the new earth. How can that be? I can't imagine a world where I wouldn't need to be married to Sarah. But this is why. Because marriage points to a greater reality that when we're with Christ, we're already going to have. See, everything you long for in marriage, to be fully seen, be fully known and still loved, to be known at your worst, but seen for who you'll become and not just who you are. And to be loved into that person. To have a partner in all of life's griefs and challenges. All of these things are simply a picture of the greater reality of what we already have in Christ and what we'll have fully on that day. Look at verses 31 and 32. When he compares sex to the relationship between Christ and the church, he talks about the one flesh union in 31. And then in 32, he says, this mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This is what he's saying. In the exact moment when a husband and a wife are most unified, when they're naked and unashamed, when time slows down and they're most intimately connected to one another, giving themselves fully to one another, that one flesh reality is the very thing that God says points to the greater reality of Christ and his church. He says it's a profound mystery. But what that means in the scriptures, when you see that in the New Testament, is it's been revealed. We know it. A mystery is something we now know that was previously hidden, you see. Christ has seen you at your worst. He died for you to wash you clean. He will sanctify you, cherish you, nourish you, lead you into the person that he knows you will be one day because of his work in your life. You stand before him completely exposed in a way that even a future husband or future wife or current husband or wife will never know. And he loves you. And then one day when we see him face to face, we are going to be perfected and we'll no longer need all the signs that are pointed to him, including, amazingly, marriage. We'll have him and one another in perfect unity. That's what the scriptures teach. But friends, I can't imagine a world where I don't need to be married to Sarah, but one is coming. We will be completely united with Christ and one another, and the picture won't be needed. That's the great news. See, God's design for the household is beautiful. It's biblical, countercultural, we admit that, and it's beautiful. Let's not neuter it by importing all of our Western ideas into it and kind of feeling the need to corrupt it or pull away from it. Let's recognize and celebrate the true power of diversity and unity that God put here in this world. And finally, it's practical. This moves us to the second point where we're going to walk through the rest of the text. I'm just going to try to unpack this. So if you're married, you're like, where's the stuff to help me be a good husband and wife? That's what we're going to get into, how to be a good parent. and we'll go through this together. So first, how do you have a thriving marriage? Verse 24 says, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So first, wives submit to Christ first and second to their husbands. Christ first, second to their husband. You cannot get that order out of place or the whole thing kind of falls apart. And wives do not submit to any man or any other man out there. They submit to their own husband. That is what the text says. And if you're wondering about exceptions, so you might be wondering about this. 1 Peter 3:1 commands submission, very similar text to this one, even to unbelieving husbands, if you're married to an unbeliever. But it's never commanded to submit in the cases of abuse or submitting when one's husband, when submitting to like a husband would require not submitting to Christ. And those are the boundaries. So if submission to the husband requires not submitting to Christ, any sort of abuse of situations, that is not at all what the text is saying. But what it is saying, wives submit first to Christ and then to their husbands. Practically, this is what this means. Both headship and submission are, in my view, about posture. They are about posture. Wives who are surrendered to the Lord will lean toward submission. They'll humbly respect their wives. They will look for their husbands. They will look for ways to freely and responsibly follow the leadership of their husband that won't publicly invalidate him. And note, this might make you stand out in workplace environments where it's very popular to just complain about spouses. It's kind of commonplace. See, the husband's not to make unilateral decisions. The wife is a partner in Christ and share one life. And so we make decisions together. So don't, wives or future wives, keep your viewpoints from your husband at the same time. Rejoice when he is taking initiative, when he puts things in motion, when he provides. So it's posture, you see. It's like this posture of submission to Christ that leads naturally to submission to husband. Now, husbands, headship is also posture. You're oriented toward self-sacrifice, toward the well-being of your wife and your family, even more so than your own self. You lead your family spiritually. You talk about the word of God with your spouse. You know how she's doing with her spiritual initiatives or disciplines. You take initiative. You ensure that your family attends church, serves in the church, gives to the church. All of these things are initiatives and responsibilities that belong to headship. You care for her soul. So you know how she's feeling. It says that Christ cherishes and nourishes the church. And you know this. We know this from experience. I know this just looking around this room. That wives will often be more gifted than their husbands in a lot of different ways. And praise the Lord for that. If you're a better cook than she is, cook. If she's better at the finances than you are, let her cook, so to speak. You know what I mean? Like, let her do what, get everyone in their lane. And what it is it's a responsibility that the husband feels that his household is operating in that way. All right. It's taking initiative to structure your family so everyone's in the sweet spot. The posture is responsibility and initiative. It doesn't mean you make more money than your wife. It doesn't mean she doesn't work. She may make more than you. You read Proverbs 31. Like, we did a whole sermon on this. She's out there investing, doing commerce, like she's doing it all. All right. It doesn't mean that, but it means you take primary responsibility that your home is provided for and that it's a protected environment emotionally and spiritually, and that her time is freed up to focus on her sphere of responsibility within the home. Especially this may be practically in seasons with small children that you make sacrifices so she can attend more to their needs. Husbands, that is. It's asking, is my spouse for everyone? Is my spouse more like Christ because they're married to me? And what about disagreements? This is where it sometimes, well, who makes the decisions? That's what I want to know. Because again, we're Western. We just want to, what's the tree of decision making? You know, well, 99% of decisions are going to be worked out together because you're in a loving mutual partnership. On occasion, there will be a scenario, and if you haven't had it yet in marriage, you will, where one partner just has to decide. In those scenarios, headship does shade toward the husband, falls to the husband, but it doesn't mean that he always gets his way. That's a very different thing. So I'm going to share just an illustration of this. One of our first times as a married couple that Sarah and I got to practice this was we were in Center Hall, Pennsylvania, working in our rural ministry. And Sarah was in an incredible job. It was like the best fit job for her. She was teaching Spanish at a Christian school. She loved her job. My job was kind of like whining to a, I felt like, man, Lord's just bringing people up to take over this whole thing. I think he might be winding this down. So we were in this season of trying to figure out where we're going to be next, what it's going to look like. And this opportunity came up to join a church plant in Philadelphia, which was City Light Church. And so we started praying about this, sort of talking about it. So I went to Ephesians 5. I was like, I don't know how to make this decision. How do I lead my wife through a big decision like this? I go to Ephesians 5 and I'm like, hey, I'm looking in Ephesians 5 and it says I'm called to give myself up for my wife the way that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So I said to Sarah, I think the most obvious application of this is that I'm supposed to stay here because of your job. I'll give up the opportunity in Philly. That's my way of laying my life down for you. And Sarah said, ah, but not so fast. See, I just read Ephesians 5. And it says to me, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And I think in everything includes vocation. And so I think what the scripture's calling me to do is lay my vocation down for the sake of what God's calling you to do. And see, we're like, okay, well, this is great. We love each other now, but we still don't have a decision. All right, I want to stay and you want to go now. Like, we just kind of like crossed ways. And then Sarah eventually broke the ice. She said, honey, we're still at a standstill. You want to lay your life down for me and I want to submit to you. And I can see that that's what you want. So I love you. I trust you. And I can see that you're willing to even lay this calling down for me. But I believe that God has called you to take the initiative and make this decision and not me. And that just means you can't put this on me. You've got to take the initiative and make this call. And I promise you that I will not hold it against you, even if it's terrible results at the end. I am going to support you and walk with you in it. And see, that was the first time when I went to prayer after that to the Lord that I got the sense that he was truly calling us to Philadelphia. So I came back and that our entire trajectory of our lives changed by this text. And I wonder what in the world would have happened if this wasn't in the Bible or if we just explained it away and didn't live in the tension of it. So how would we navigate those kinds of scenarios in full unity? Now, listen, I want to get intensely practical here. Some of you, some of us in this room are in serious relationships. We're evaluating. I'm not speaking to any one person. This is not a word of prophecy, any one person here. We're evaluating. This will happen. Maybe it will happen to you in the future. You're in a serious relationship. You're evaluating whether the person you're with will be a godly husband or wife. And this text is a great filter. It's a great filter. What's his posture? Is it to lead you toward Christ? Is it to take initiative for you and your family? Will he take responsibility to provide and defend, to lead spiritually? What's her posture? Is it to submit to you as she does to Christ? To be a co-equal partner, sharing in life's calling together? To celebrate when you initiate, to sharpen and strengthen you in every way, to partner with you to lead your collective household toward God's purposes? Married couples, this is not for you to evaluate one another. Just FYI. But it is for you to evaluate yourself, okay? That's the difference between dating and marriage. Probably engagement somewhere between there, right? Single people. Plenty of singles here. All this will prepare you to be the kind of husband or wife that God's calling you to be and that God will use. And my one encouragement, and this is a little bit, it's in the text. This is why I'm saying it's in the text. Because the text holds up such a beautiful picture of marriage. God loves marriage. So that's why this is in the text, what I'm about to say. If you desire marriage, understand that God sees it as good. And so act like he wants you to be married. In other words, do the things that you got to do. Like if you're going to believe that God is going to bring someone into your life, whether it's get on the app, nowadays it's get on the app, you know, it's ask a godly person out on a date, a godly person out on a date. That's, you know, I can't hang out here because it's not really in our text. I just want you to see that it's beautiful. Marriage is beautiful. Do the things, okay, single folks? Do the things because act like God wants you to be married one day. Do the things that you would do if you knew he was going to bring you someone. All right, Sarah's going to be the move it along thing. All right, that's how you have a thriving marriage. Second, prosperous home. Verses 1 to 4 in chapter 6 is where we are now. I'm not going to read it, so look at it in your text. We see here, I say this to my kids all the time. Liz, do I not say this all the time? You have one job, right? What's your job? That's not Lizzie, that's Nora. She might not know this. Obey your parents. And it's their primary way of honoring their parents. Primary way. My older kids would have got that. If they do this in a godly home, our children will prosper. That's why we take raising our kids so seriously. And having a godly home so seriously. The fact in this text that Paul even includes an instruction to children is incredible in the ancient world. Just incredible. It's a radical validation of the worth of children in a society where John Stott describes it this way. He recounts, unwanted babies were abandoned, weak and deformed children were killed, and even healthy children were seen as a nuisance. See, Christians from the beginning value and care for children as one of our great distinctives. Our great distinctives. And parents, this passage calls us to focus on raising, I'm just basically talking to this side of the room here, to raise our kids to know Christ. I know it's easy to get impatient with it. As a dad, I love that this text doesn't just tell me what not to do, but what to do. It doesn't just say, stop making them angry. It says, discipline your kids and instruct them in the way of the Lord. So I know it won't be easy, but I think I can handle those things with God's help and especially with our community's help and the Holy Spirit's help. Tony Marita says this. I heard him say this. Sometimes I think success is keeping them out of prison. Sometimes I think success is staying out of prison myself. But weak parents have a mighty Savior. One very practical tip is don't hide your need for mercy and grace from your kids. Like, when you do mess up, just go to them. Even your failures then will be instructive to them in the gospel. Okay? So even my worst moments of a dad have turned into some of the best gospel moments in our house. Not, don't go out there and be a bad father so that you can have more gospel moments. It's not how it works. Okay? It's not how the math works. But God will redeem even our worst moments. As a church, this means we collectively set a Christ-centered example for the children that gather with us. They're watching you. Did you know my kids are watching how you live?
Yeah.
They're listening to how you talk to each other. They're listening. They're watching how you live. They can see. They know whether or not we're committed to Christ, whether or not we take this whole thing seriously. They are watching, and especially watching their parents, you know, but how other adults as well. So we're committed to showing them a Christ-centered example. So they can see us and catch us forgiving each other, showing kindness to one another, giving and serving, prioritizing the church for the first picture of God that they receive. For all of us, the command to honor our parents, and I wanted to just say this, doesn't really stop when we're grown either. And we don't have time to really dive into this. We can go into this a little bit in the Q&A. It's a complex topic. I know many of us may have broken homes or complex relationships with our parents. So we can't really get too in the weeds with that. Just know that you are honoring God whenever you honor them, and that He will never exasperate you the way that they do. That's the only thing I want to say about that. Last and briefly, a just society. Verses 5-9 conclude, as the first century household codes often did, with instructions to slaves and masters. Again, thanking God we have a Q&A because I could do another 20 minutes on this. I'm not. Okay, I'm just going to do a minute. Slaves made up nearly a third of the population in a place like Ephesus. And I'm aware that a passage like this raises questions, so we'll discuss in the Q&A. But slavery was different then. It was. But we still oppose the way it was then. I just want to be clear. Okay? That doesn't mean like, oh, it was different, so it was okay. We still oppose the way it was then. And Christians do. And the Bible does, okay? But Paul clearly doesn't advocate for slavery in our text, but he also, and this is what makes it a difficult text, doesn't clearly advocate for abolition either. And we notice that when we read it. That's what we notice. Where's the abolition? The primary reason for this, and again, we can unpack in the Q&A if you want, is he's writing to politically powerless believers who need practical instruction for how to live out their current vocational life. So what he does do in our text, I want you to see this, is subversively undermine slavery to such a degree that Christians living these commands out were instrumental in the slow death of slavery in the first and second centuries in the Roman Empire. Slavery never was abolished by the Romans, but it died. Now, how can something that's never abolished, it's still legal, die? It's because of the influence of the Christians on that first and second century. And so I want to make one point and get us out of here. Christ-centered households with a proper view of headship and submission will be, they will undermine injustice in society as they carry out God's will. They'll undermine it. And this is Paul's subversive teaching. This is what he says in the text. Both slave and master should treat each other as they would Christ. Just let that sit. Both slave and master should treat each other as they would Christ. Now imagine that marinating down into the heart of the slave, the heart of the master, into the heart of the community. And what you see is what we see evidence of in the first and second centuries, the death of slavery. Okay. And that's a subversive teaching. Think about what the implications would be when Christians live that out. It's a shocking instruction to masters in particular. There's no equivalent in any ancient household code. No equivalent to this. He says there's no favoritism with God. You should not be unjust to them. Stop berating them. Show radical justice to them. Treat them in the same way they treat you. What a radical instruction. This is what it means for you and me. Just as slaves have little control over their present vocation, that may be the case for some of us in this room. It may not be too big of a stretch for you to think of your vocation as slavery. Or perhaps others of us have control over others' vocation the way masters do. Okay. For you, the idea, we see that this text, in sacrificial headship and willful submission applies even down to the area of our vocations. It's extended out from marriage to our household to our relationships in society, you see. And so what do we do with that? We submit to Christ first and our boss second. That means we draw clear lines at work. It means we assert religious privilege if we need to, if need be, to ensure that we can have our day of worship, to ensure that we can be with the saints of God, to gather with his people. We respect our God-given limitations. We rest. We don't buy the lie that freedom's just over that other hill, another all-nighter. You know, we're free in Christ now, and so we trust him as being submitted to him first with every aspect of being an employee, from setting boundaries to then submitting to our boss, going the extra mile. But remember, salvation has already come to you. Earlier in Ephesians, we were taught this, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. And so one commentator put it this way, employees work through Christ, like Christ, and for Christ. Employers lead through Christ, like Christ, and for Christ. This is what it means. But remember this, for by grace you've been saved through faith. We're saved by grace. He now leads us by grace. So it goes on to say, for we are his workmanship. This is the same letter just earlier. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This means no matter how hard your job is pushing you, you wake up every morning to good works that God has prepared in advance for you to do that day. And you can go to bed knowing that you accomplished them, that your real master is pleased with you today. See, God is a gracious master. You may fall asleep and your to-do list is like rolling through your eyelids, okay? And you know your boss is disappointed in you, but you have done everything God has set aside for you to do that day because he is a gracious master. He's never displeased with you as you work as unto him. So we live it out in our workplace. This will make Christians not only some of the hardest workers, but the smartest as well. Humble and focused. We live for greater purposes in all spheres of life. Collectively lived out. Can you imagine this? In the spheres of arts and science and medicine and law and finance, nonprofit. You can see how Christians living out God's pattern can change the very fabric of society. What if Christians would live this way in our world, collectively have the same subversive influence on our culture today that they had then? We don't hope in that. That's not our vision as a church, to be culture transforming. We want to make disciples of Jesus. I'm just saying. If we do make disciples of Jesus that God then puts in these different spheres of society, it's amazing what he can accomplish just to roll back injustice in the world. To close, I want to offer you a gospel encouragement. I know we went long. I couldn't figure out how not to go long on this text, but I love you all. Stayed right with me, and we'll have a Q&A. Here's the gospel encouragement. These texts at the end of Ephesians are full of just rich instruction. Like, do this. You know, it can leave us feeling like, okay, how do I do all of it? We can't forget our motivation. It's incredibly practical. That's the benefit. It's like a lot of practical stuff. But God, this is our motivation. He's already adopted us into his household. He no longer calls us servants, but friends. We're working our way back towards the text. He's washed us in the word, has become our bridegroom, and he will one day present us flawless before the Father. These are the truths that motivate us when we work, when we parent, and when we love our spouse. And when we fail, we don't have to be anxious. The Father says in Isaiah 41:10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." He will bring you through whatever present trial or difficulty you're having, even if it's with this text. And the end of all those who follow Christ is eternal joy with him. Let's pray. Father, I pray you would just bring to our mind and hearts how we can apply this text and come to know you as a loving Father that has a good and wise design for all of humanity, Father. Help us as believers embrace the call to be countercultural and to be cultural in the ways that culture gets things right. But God, to be biblical and to live out our faith. You know the way that we should walk. Help us walk in it, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.